As you get settled, I wanted to let you know, during this month of December, as we celebrate the Christmas season and as we anticipate the birth of Christ, we will be in a four-week mini-series, December 6th, 13th, 20th, and 27th, along with Christmas Eve, looking at the scriptures foretelling Christ. So this little sermon series will be called Jesus Foretold. One of the things that we love about the Bible and want to grow in love for as a church is how the whole redemptive narrative of the scripture points to Christ. And when we look even at passages that precede the birth of Christ, we see the coherence of God's plan. We see that his story is a redemptive one. So this morning, we're going to begin in Genesis. I'm going to ask Micah to come on up.
If you could take your Bible, please, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we'll look at verses 1 through 3 this morning. The scripture reads, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. It's so much more than a line from a classic Christmas carol. But really, this is the grand, overarching, hope-giving, life-changing message of God's word. The hope of the nations and the peaceful harbor that we so desperately need for our weary souls is found in this great truth. Our King has come. And in the darkest of hours, his kingdom will triumph. That's what we celebrate not only during the Christmas season, but in every season for the Christian. And so we turn our attention this morning to one of my new favorite Christmas texts, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now, this text is an absolutely stunning ray of hope that just explodes on the scene in the midst of one of the gloomiest points of human history. When God appears to Abram, the world at that point had essentially become totally pagan. Humans had exchanged the worship of the one true creator God for polytheism, devoting themselves to a plethora of different so-called gods in order to make sense of life. To echo Paul's words in his epistle to the Romans, at this time, there were none righteous. No, not one. No one understood. No one was seeking after God. They had all turned away and become worthless. There was none doing good. No, not one. So how did we get to this bleak point? Well, we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And instead of living in sweet submission to God as King, in unbelief, mankind chooses to reject God so that they can rule over their own lives, choosing good and evil for themselves. And we know that the result was that sin and death entered into the world. Everything fundamentally changed. The relationship between God and mankind was now broken. Now, man was forth then out of God's presence in the garden. But as he was forced out, he was not left without hope. In that awful hour of darkness, there was a glimmer of light. For God had promised that a descendant would come from the woman, a wounded victor who would crush Satan's plan to destroy mankind and to restore us back to God. It was in that hope that Adam and Eve began to rebuild their lives. But as things continue to progress, things continue to deteriorate. In fact, by the time we read in Genesis chapter 6, we find out that the wickedness of man was so great in the earth that every intention of the thoughts of his heart, the scripture says, was only evil continually. Sin, like a cancer, had consumed the human race. God would bring judgment. But in this hopeless situation, there was a man named Noah. And the scripture reads that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God would bring destruction in the form of a flood, but he would rescue Noah, his wife, their sons, and their sons' wives in that ark. 8 people righteous in the midst of a torrent of sin. When Noah finally leaves the ark, God renews his covenant with mankind. He commands man to be fruitful and multiply and spread throughout the earth. And we know what happens. Instead of spreading out, people decide to build up. Instead of bringing glory to the name of God, man decides to let us make a name for ourselves. And so they unite together as one to construct a tower that would reach towards heaven with the goal of bringing themselves to a place where God's judgment could no longer stop them. And so as man continues to build up, I love what the scripture text says, God looks down and he brings judgment that would forever change the course of humanity. He confused their languages. They could no longer be united as one, but now they would be divided. Nations would arise, cultures would be established, and warfare would become the norm as man lives in defiance against God. And so people are spread out, but even in the midst of judgment, God shows mercy. And so in Genesis chapter 12, we find the revealing of a plan for all the peoples that would culminate in a radical rescue far beyond anyone's wildest imaginations. God remembered his promise that he had given to mankind in the garden. And because our God is faithful and his promises and purposes cannot fail, he calls out a completely pagan man named Abram. In Genesis 12, he says, go, you. I'm calling you to go from your country, from your kindred, and from you I will make a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So that all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so in the darkness, this ray of light has come. But what takes place? Abraham, in obedience to God, leaves. He goes with this great anticipation that the promise of God would be fulfilled. And as he goes and he reaches the land, there's a famine. And so then he's forced to trek down to Egypt. What takes place in Egypt? He cowardly lies about the identity of his wife. He's rebuked by the Pharaoh. In disgrace, he eventually leaves. And on the way then back to the land that God had promised, his nephew, who had come along with him, splits from him. And when he splits from him, he disgraces him by choosing the best part of the land for himself. So things really aren't off to a good start. But God once again reiterates his promise. And in Genesis chapter 15, the scripture reads that Abram, despite the obstacles, despite the struggles, despite the suffering, he believed God. And the scripture says that his faith was counted as righteous. Time goes on, but there's no son. How could he be the father of many nations when he had himself yet had not had a son? So Abram and Sarah decide to take matters into their own hands. Abram has a son, Ishmael, through Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. And this creates massive, massive problems. His faith was weak, but nevertheless, it was fixed. And in Genesis chapter 17, 25 years after God had made that initial covenant with him, God reaffirms his promise to Abram. But this time, in reaffirming his promise, he changes Abram's name to Abraham. For, God said, he would be the father of a multitude of nations. How could this be? Abraham was 100 years old. His wife, Sarah, 90 years old. But God intervenes, and he gives a son. Once again, a ray of hope in the midst of darkness. But then, God tests Abraham. He calls out to Abraham and he says, to take your son, the son of promise, the son through whom the nations would be blessed, that son, and offer him as a sacrifice. But how could that be? How's God's plan going to be accomplished? This made no sense. No doubt that night, Abraham wrestled with God's calling and God's promises. But nevertheless, in faith, he rises early in the morning and he takes his son with him and they trek up that mountain. They've got everything necessary to make the sacrifice. But Isaac looks around and says, "Father, we have the wood, we have the stones, but where's the lamb?" Abraham says, "God will provide himself a lamb." He takes Isaac, he binds Isaac, he puts him on the altar, and as he stretches out his hand to slay his son, God calls out. And he says, "Abraham, Abraham!" God keeps him from slaying his son. It was a test. God then affirms his promise and says, "I will bless you. You have obeyed my voice. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations be blessed because you've obeyed my voice." Isaac grows. Isaac has a son. And the story continues to unfold. But as the story unfolds, we find a common thread that's developed. It's through great struggle. It is through suffering, through disappointment and brokenness. It's in the bleakest of situations and in the darkest of hours that God's promise presses on. And it's this promise that somehow, some way, God will bless and restore the peoples who are now divided and spread and steeped in their paganism, that he would restore them to himself. It was that promise that provided stability and hope for the weary pilgrims of faith as they plodded forward on their heavenly journey. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we know the story. Israel eventually settles in the land of Egypt and they begin to multiply dramatically. What happens? They're sold into slavery. 400 400 years. 400 years they suffer in bitter torment, toiling under grueling bondage. Had God forgotten his promise? Would God be faithful? How is God going to work in the midst of something awful like this? But God loves to shine the hope in darkness. And so he raises up a deliverer named Moses. And he works miraculously to deliver them and bring them back to the land that he had promised Abraham. Could this Moses be the one through whom, this offspring, through whom the nations would be blessed? No. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, a greater prophet, a greater Moses. It is to him you will listen." The people receive the law. They become a nation. They become a people set apart by God, for God. But what takes place? They continually break this law due to their unbelief. And even when they do eventually settle into the promised land, we find this cycle over and over and over again of failure and rebellion and bondage. God raised up judges, and for a time things looked good, but then they would revert right back into that cycle again. God raised up kings, but even the very best of kings proved to be a failure. God raised up prophets who would foretold what would come and the hope that they were looking for. But the people refused to listen. God's plan was that through the nation, all the nations would be blessed. And yet, instead of the nations being blessed, they lived in their pagan isolation without hope and without God. That's the story of the Old Testament. It's a bleak story. And then 400 years of silence. No prophetic word. Things continue to deteriorate. The nation finds itself once again ruled by another. Things were not looking well. But then, as Galatians 4 says, in the fullness of time, it had come. God sent forth his son. This was the offspring of Abraham that would bless the nations. This was the one that the prophets pointed to. This was the wounded victor promised all the way back in the garden, who would defeat Satan, who would bless the nations, who would gather a redeemed, transformed people to himself. And so when the angel announced his birth to the shepherds in Luke 2, the angel declared, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Christ had come. The hope of the nations had arrived. He came, but they didn't recognize him. John says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And instead, they crucified him. But God raised him from the dead. And now he is ruling and reigning over God's kingdom. He is advancing his light in the midst of our darkness. And the scripture says he will come back. He will fulfill all the promises. He will bless the nations dispersed, the nations divided, the nations at war amongst themselves will then be brought back together as one, singing the praise of our God. In Revelation chapter 7, as we come to the end of the Bible story, John says, "Behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Friends, that is our story. The world can experience joy because the King has come. And so, friend, in the midst of all the brokenness that we experience personally, on a societal level, on a global level, friend, don't lose heart. This is not the final picture. What we can see and feel and touch, that's not the grand reality that defines us. What defines us and what gives us hope and what gives us perspective is that our King has come. He's advancing his kingdom and his cause will triumph. Therefore, Peter says, set your hope not on the things of this world, not on that which is so transient, but set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed. That's what we look forward to. That's the promise that will be fulfilled. And so, friend, let the reality of what God is doing, that grand, overarching, sweeping, glorious reality, let that reality shape the narrative of your life as well. It's amazing how quickly our eyes can get off of that glorious good news and become troubled by all the things that are going on around us. Dreams unfulfilled, hopes not met, expectations diminishing, things seeming to unravel. But friend, we live not for this kingdom, but for the next. We've been delivered from darkness to light. And we have that hope that God's cause in the midst of the bleakest of situations will triumph. I think of the story of William Carey, the father of modern missions. William Carey was a tinker, making shoes in his little shop, in his little village, living his ordinary life. But this ordinary man served an extraordinary God. And when he began to become ravished with God's plan, the unfolding drama and story of redemption, he was compelled to leave his home, leave his comforts, leave all of that behind to go where the gospel wasn't, with the hopes that God would advance his kingdom and triumph over the powers of darkness. But his life was met with obstacle after obstacle after obstacle, disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. Carey later wrote in his journal, "When I left England, my hopes of India's conversion was very strong." He left with this vision in his soul, this excitement for what God was doing. But amongst so many obstacles, it would die unless upheld by God. Well, I have God, and his word is true. Though the superstitions of the heathen were 1,000 times stronger than they are, and the example of the Europeans 1,000 times worse, though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith, fixed on the sure word, would rise above all obstructions and overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph. Let that grand reality define you and uphold you and sustain you in the midst of your suffering and in the midst of our present darkness. Let us pray. Father, all glory goes to you, for you are the God who keeps your promises. You are the God who advances your kingdom in the bleakest, gloomiest situations. Father, may our lives not be defined by what we can see and what we hear and the things that are reported amongst ourselves. But Lord, may our lives be defined by that grand, glorious, triumphant reality. And may we take every moment, every gift, all that we have and all that we are to live for the furtherance of your kingdom, so that your cause might triumph. And we pray this, that Jesus might receive the glory that he is infinitely worthy of. Amen. Let's stand as we sing together.